Welcome to Living Free Today, a ministry of Cornerstone Fellowship in San Lorenzo, California. These podcasts are the weekly sermons of Dr. Michael L. Wilson. Today, Pastor Michael Wilson will be speaking on Psalms 3. May God bless you as you listen.
If you would turn with me in your Bible to Psalm number 3. Psalm 3 is a different psalm than 1 and 2. And one reason is it is the first psalm to have a title. And if you look in a study Bible, in some of the thinner Bibles or the pew Bibles, they take away the titles. But the title is A Psalm of David When He Fled from Absalom, His Son. And this is the first time a title has been seen. And it's the first time the word psalm has been used in a psalm to describe itself as a psalm. And so we will see this in future psalms. But this is the first time it is done. And these titles that we see in Psalm 3, Psalm 4 also has a title, are very old. In fact, the oldest Hebrew scrolls and the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, have these titles. And so many today of the conservative bent will say that they are part of the psalm, that they are as inspired as the rest of the psalm, that when it was being compiled and written down, since most of the psalms were probably oral or taught orally to people, it became part of the psalm. And so we can trust it that when it says Psalm 3, that David wrote it, and he wrote it in response to fleeing from Absalom, his son, then we can trust that to be true. And if you want to know where the story is in the Bible about David fleeing from his son Absalom, that is in 2 Samuel chapters 15 and 16. Basically, the story is that David was king. And if you have read stories about kings, they usually want their children, their sons specifically in the old days, to be the next king. Difficulties would arise, however, when the son who was chosen would get old enough to realize that he's impatient and it's time to off the king, his dad, and become king himself. And so David was king on the throne. He had actually chosen Solomon. God had chosen Solomon. David had chosen Solomon. But Absalom was David's firstborn, and so he thought that was unfair. And so while David's working in Jerusalem, Absalom goes to a town called Hebron. And he's apparently very charismatic, a very handsome man with long flowing hair. And he stole the hearts of the people, is what it says in 2 Samuel. And he fomented a rebellion. And he actually got most of the army on his side. And so as they were marching toward Jerusalem, David saw that his only response was to flee. And so he ran away. And if you take 2 Samuel 16, chapter 16, and look at where David went, and then you look at the Gospels on how Jesus traveled out of Jerusalem, it was the same path that they took. Some people try to say this is very important. I don't know, it's just interesting. I guess if you go east, only one way you can go. But he went across the Kidron Valley. David passed the Garden of Gethsemane and went into the wilderness. One thing that happened is there was a guy named Shammai who was a Benjamite. And as David's little group of leaders past his town, he yelled, get out, you man of blood, you scoundrel. The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. the Lord has handed the kingdom over to your son Absalom. You have come to ruin because you are a man of blood. And so even the people who knew David and knew his story weren't willing to accept his choice for king. They wanted him removed, like this guy did, and for Absalom to perform a coup. And so this psalm is also the first one that we can tie to a specific historical event. We can say, David wrote it here because of this. And we can read the story and we can see, oh, I can see why David said that, and I can see what this means here. But it is also, if we read it, general enough, timeless enough, that I could easily take this and make this my prayer for things that are going on in my life, and it would be honest and true and a valid application to do that. And so we will be looking at the psalm, not only what it meant to David when he wrote it, but what it can mean to us and how we can actually apply this in our prayers. This psalm is also the first time we see the word Selah, or Selah, or Selah, or however you want to say it. We don't know. It's Hebrew. And so we don't know really even what it means. And literally in Hebrew, it means to lift up. So what does it mean when you get to it and you lift up? Well, if we look at Psalm 3, it is four stanzas of two verses each. And each stanza has a different perspective. The first stanza looks at the enemy. How big is the enemy? What's the enemy going to do to me? The second stanza looks at God. How is God going to protect me? Two different perspectives of the same problem, with a Selah in between. And so commentators have said, since this is how it usually appears, maybe it means to pause, gather your thoughts, and then start reading afresh because it's a different perspective. And so the first stanza, as I said, is looking at the enemy. The second is looking at what God can do. The third stanza is David is looking at himself and how he's responding to this. And then the fourth is an overall plea for God to fix the situation. And so the first stanza starts with, O Lord, how many are my foes? And once again, David is using capital L-O-R-D, which is the covenant name. It is the name that God said to Moses at the burning bush when Moses said, Who are you? He said, I am who I am. That is translated in the Old Testament as capital L-O-R-D. And so it is a cry of desperation. His son, whom he loves, and he loves even after Absalom's plan falls apart, David actually punishes the people who chase after Absalom because he loves Absalom so much. He wants to make a situation where they can perhaps rule together, or at least Absalom can have part of the kingdom or something like this. But Absalom has gathered a good section of the kingdom, including a large section of the army. And so it is overwhelming to David, and he looks at the rumors and out his window at the torches coming, and he says, how many are my foe? It's too many to count, that this is an overwhelming force against me. And for us, we can think of perhaps times in our lives where things have come against us that are too numerous to count, or we can't figure it out. This is not necessarily a psalm or a prayer about things that we do ourselves. If I am going 120 miles down the freeway and I get pulled over and I'm given a ticket, I can't cry out to God, Oh Lord, how many are the foes against me? Because I am my own foe at that point. But there are times in our lives where us being perfectly innocent, as David was, in this situation, he is innocent. He has done nothing wrong. He has not sinned against God. He is doing exactly what God wants, and his son is going against God's will. His son is sinning against David. And so there are times when we can think that there are forces, whether they be physical, family members, perhaps people at work, perhaps things in our lives, even spiritual forces that are against us. If you study the Psalms, you will always bump heads with a guy by the name of Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon was a great, perhaps the greatest Baptist preacher in England from 1834 to 1892. So while we were messing around with the Civil War, he was preaching the gospel in England, and he was causing quite a ruckus because the Church of England was very Catholic, if you will, and he was Baptist, Protestant, in the 1800s. And he wrote what is considered the magnum opus of Psalm commentaries. It is called The Treasury of David. It is a three-volume set, and every seminary student will get that. And of course, as I am going through the Psalms, I am reading what he said. And when he came to the part of how many are my foes, his only comment was at that time in his life that it was the pesky Lutherans who were coming against him. Now, I don't know what the Lutherans were doing to him, but as a Baptist, apparently he was bothered by whatever they were doing at that time. And so in our lives, it doesn't have to necessarily be somebody who everybody can see is an enemy against you. We don't go to your house and see people camped out around your house. It can be a perception. Perhaps you got a letter that is bothersome, and that is a foe that is against you. When we look at the world, China, for example, for decades has been licensing churches that if you kept it to a certain size and you only had so many Bibles, China would actually let you have a church and hold a church service. The current president, though, has realized that there are more Christians than members of the communist government. So he is taking people and he is blowing up churches that used to be legal. He is actually taking dynamite and filling the churches and leveling them. He makes sure that everybody's out, which is a good thing. He's doing that currently, but he's destroying the buildings that he used to license, that people used to be allowed to do. And so the Chinese Christians that are finding their places of worship destroyed could easily say, "How many are my foes?" or "Who are my foes?" They may not know who to trust at this point. They have done nothing wrong. In America, there is still movement of the government against churches for hate speech and for political speech. The IRS is sending out letters they seem to be very concerned about church size, that if your church is too small, then they don't feel you have the right to give tax receipts for donations, that your 501c3 making tax-exempt purchases and stuff will be removed if you're too small. And the Southern Baptist lawyers are getting all over this, saying you can't do that, that even if there's two or three people in a building, that is still a church. And since God doesn't say how big or small it should be, then the government can't say how big or small it can be. And there are things like this that are unexpected. Things that used to be legal are now coming under scrutiny by government agencies, and churches are saying, "How many are our foes? We don't really know how to fight against it." The second part of the first stanza says, "Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God." And this is the claim of the world, is that whenever we express faith, whenever we express a standing before God, the response that is brought by whoever, but you see it on TV, you see it in print, is that Your God's not going to save you. Your God's not going to do anything. You've got to figure it out on your own. And we sing songs like, Our God is Mighty to Save, which comes from Isaiah 63, because the people in Isaiah's time were really questioning if they were doing enough if to earn God's favor. And Isaiah comes near the end of his prophecy book and says, God's going to come and He's mighty to save. I don't have to be. And that's what we stand on. And whatever came against David, these people throwing curses at him. And when we see things in the world about how God can't do anything for us, they are basically saying that God is not mighty to save, but we know the truth. But like it is with David, these things can be disheartening, that we leave here and we get no support, we get no confirmation of our message in the world until we come back again, which is one reason church is so vital, that we need to stay with same faith people, because the world is not going to confirm us. And so in stanza 2, verses 3 and 4, David says, But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and He answered me from the holy hill. Charles Spurgeon said, It is a most bitter of all afflictions to be led to fear that there is no help for us from God. And any Christian who has been convinced that God cannot help them is lost in this world. Everybody who denies Jesus Christ is lost because they have no help from God. But David does it correctly by saying, Here's the problem, too overwhelming, can't handle it. But here, O God, is You, and here is Your answer. And what does he say? God is. He says, God is a shield, not just a little shield that's right in front of me that I can hide behind. It is a shield about me. And the language there means that God is a shield that is in my front and my back, on my right and my left, above me and below me. In modern words, we might say that God is my armored car or my tank, because I am completely shielded by God. That whatever the world does, the world's not going to get through that shield. David had promises that he would remain on the throne until he died from God. And he was holding fast to those promises. He looked at the events of the world and said, These events are against the will of God. Therefore, God is my shield, that even though he's running away, he knows that he is protected. And in the same way, if we are in God's will, if we are doing what God would have us do, we are protected from the things of the world. And ultimately, the only sure promise in every situation that we have universally is that we're saved, is that we are secure in our salvation. And we can walk around the world knowing that the world cannot harm us in that way, that the world cannot get through and destroy that in us, that the shield, especially of salvation, and if God has worked with you in other promises and revealed things to you, those can be added. That God, if He promises things, will create a shield around you that the world cannot destroy. It may hurt, you may be disappointed, it may be difficult. I wouldn't consider David giving up his kingdom for a period of weeks like he was during this time, a walk in the park or something easy. He was running for his life, but God's shield was still around him. He says, God is his glory, and God is also our glory, that we do not glory in ourselves. We glory in what Christ has done, that when we're going through life, we can look what Christ has done. We can look at the power of the Holy Spirit. We can do things for God and through God, because He is our glory. He doesn't give us our own glory. We are always a reflection of His glory. And David knew that even on the throne, with all that authority and all that glory, the glory came from God. And third, David said, He is the lifter of my head. And this could mean a couple things. In David's case, when a person ascended to the throne, it was said that their head was lifted. That was kind of an idiom of the day. But for us, when we're down, when we're not getting it, when things don't seem to be working, our gaze seems to get a little lower and a little lower and a little lower until we're just looking at the ground because there's nothing out there for me. And God will come and lift your head. He will lift your head so that you begin to look at Him again. If I focus only on the problem, and stanza 1 becomes stanza 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, and all I do is focus on the problem, then I'm lost. I must turn my eyes toward God, and He will do that. He will lift us up so that we can look at Him, so that we can see Him, so that we can know what's going on. And he cried to the Lord. He cried out loud. And sometimes we can be so in it. We can be so out of it. We can be so put on by the world that we just have to cry out loud to the Lord. Not every prayer has to be a silent prayer to yourself. We do pray out loud, and sometimes we shout to God because we don't know what's going on. And it says, He answered from His holy hill. His holy hill at this point would be the Temple Mount. David understood that God lived in the temple. The Shekinah glory of God was in the tabernacle. The temple hadn't been built yet, but it was on the Temple Mount where God was going to build the temple and live. And a location for God was known by David. We have an understanding today of God being omnipresent, of God being everywhere, but we also have the language that when I pray to God up there, that we understand that God is in a place, that when the Bible talks about heaven, it is a place, it isn't just an idea, and God has that place, and we can pray to Him wherever He be. Charles Spurgeon says once again, we need not fear a frowning world while we rejoice in a prayer hearing God. That anytime you hear faults, anytime you hear criticism about your faith, anytime you hear something that says the Bible isn't right, you can quietly know that their prayers aren't getting answered, but yours are. God's not hearing their prayers, but He's hearing yours. That we have a relationship. That as I say over and over again, that when you accept Jesus Christ, you're in the family of God. That the people who say science or evolution is the answer, they're not in the family of God. They have no relationship. They have no knowledge. They are meaningless to us because we have a relationship with God. And when it gets too much, we can cry out to God. The third stanza is after David gets to the proper perspective. He has looked at the problem and says, it's really big. But he has looked at God and said, He's really bigger. And so he's understanding the relationship between God and the world, between God and the problems. He says, I lay down and slept. I awoke again, for the Lord sustained me. And if you can sleep through your problems, you are a person of faith. That's all it says. Because if you can give it all to God and go to sleep, it is the world that must worry about it or ponder it or try to figure it out. It is the Christian who says, God, it's yours. I don't know how you're going to fix it. I'm sure David in the wilderness did not know God's next step. I'm sure he didn't, because if you read 2 Samuel, he says he doesn't know what God is doing, but he knows that God is going to do something, and it's going to be great and in David's favor, And so he can sleep, and he realizes the sleeping and the waking is God sustaining him, that God is going to keep him going, that we can be sustained day by day, even though we're going through a difficult time. Stanza three ends with, I will not be afraid of the many thousands. Now he puts a number on how many people are against him, of people who have set themselves against me all around. David did not solve his problem by planning. We do not always solve our problems by planning. We never solve a problem by worrying. We let God solve a problem. We take God's peace. We take God's comfort. We take God's rest. And we have no fear. David could see armies coming, and he said, I don't fear them. I don't fear them because he is with God. We can look at anything that is happening in your life and say, I don't fear it because God is on my side. It closes with the fourth stanza, Arise, O Lord, save me, my God. Now this is the two names for God. Arise, O Lord, is the covenant name. But then he says, Save me, O God. That is the word Elohim. Elohim is one of the names of God in the Old Testament. It was Abraham's favorite name to call God. God had not revealed his full name to Abraham. That didn't come till Moses. So Abraham's wandering around. Whenever he talks to God, he says Elohim. Elohim, a good translation is God of the powers or God Almighty. That if you want to pray to God Almighty to focus on His power in this situation, then you can use the name Elohim. And so David is asking God to do something. He says, I have a proper perspective. I know what they're doing. I know what I'm doing. And I know what you can do. And so God, get to it. And it isn't disrespectful. It isn't blasphemous to say, Arise, O Lord. We can ask Him to do things. We can ask Him to mobilize. And he's saying for God to save him, For you strike my enemies on the cheek, you break the teeth of the wicked. And this is creating an image that those that are against David are like wild animals. That if you can break the teeth or the jaw of a lion, for example, he's a lot less dangerous. I guess he still has claws, but he doesn't have yet to chew you. So he's saying that sort of thing, that to disarm them, to make them so they cannot attack him. And then he closes with, Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessings be on the people. And as David in these crying out for help psalms, these psalms asking for help, he starts with really big problem, don't know how to handle it, moves to, this is what I do, this is what God does. And he ends with confirming that if any salvation is going to come in this situation, it's going to come from God. And David knew at that point, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, Judges, all these things were written. He had access to them. He knew what God had done in history. Okay, the law was written. God had promised. And so to take thoughts and principles of Scripture and pray them back to God and say, God, you said this. You're the only one who can do it. It's time to do this. God may respond. He may teach you patience. God has His own timing that we don't always know about. It took a couple weeks for God to finally take care of Absalom and put David back on the throne. It was probably a time of great difficulty for David. But he, in his zeal to get back to what God had promised, he says, Arise, O Lord, and wipe out these people. But God is the only one who can save. And then he prays blessings on your people, which is the Jewish people, which is Israel at this point in time. that through it all, he doesn't want his people that he is still king over to be hurt or to be harmed by this. And if you read 2 Samuel, the number of people that were actually killed in the coup were very few, that Israel, after Absalom was gone, rallied around David and basically asked for forgiveness and followed him from that point on. And so whatever you're going through, however bad you think it is, if I say, is it bad 1 to 10 and you say 25, that's quite possible. God is still bigger. God is still better. He is mighty to save. And like David, who was, as we know, a man after God's own heart, but quite a sinful guy, he was able to save and make his plans with David and make eventually a family and a lineage for Jesus Christ. God has a plan. God has a plan for David. God has a plan for you. God has a plan for the church in America and worldwide. We just need to believe that and get our eyes back on God, who is mighty to save. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, I praise you for this day. I praise you for this word, that through it all, through everything that we go through, through things that seem so big and so difficult to understand, you are our shield, you are our glory, and you lift us up so that we can fully view you. Lord, we praise you for that and ask your blessing upon the remainder of the day. Amen.
Cornerstone Fellowship is located at 180 Llewellyn Boulevard, San Lorenzo, California. Our Sunday morning service is at 10:45 a.m. Our website is livingfreetoday.org, and our phone number is 510-278-2622. May God continue to bless you as you serve your King. God bless.